I do very much appreciate that which has gone before. I do ask that you be in prayer for me. These times do not happen very often, but I feel that I am in the midst of one right now. I guess we'll take up what I had thought about preaching about tonight at a later time. Some of the things that Brother Gary said have stirred me up very greatly. And first say amen to everything that he has brought before us. As he was closing, talking about the trial of our faith being more precious than gold, I was reminded once again of some verses of Scripture that when you put them alongside of each other, you really have to work to see how to reconcile them, because they seem so contradictory. And yet, they show forth, I believe, the other side of the story that Brother Gary has been talking to us about. For a starting place, let's go to the first chapter of the book of James. In James chapter 1, and about verse 13, the apostle writes, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Here James plainly tells us that when a temptation comes, it's not of God. And God Himself cannot be tempted with evil. Now go with me to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 6, we're given what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It happens to be the model prayer that Christ has given for us. But in Matthew chapter 6, it records, I believe, in Luke's account, that the disciples even ask the Master. They say, "Teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. And Christ, in teaching them how to pray, he encourages them not to pray as the Pharisees and the hypocrites do. Don't pray standing on the street corner. Don't be one who makes a long speech to God. Sometimes reminded of what I heard an old preacher say one time, don't quote the Bible to the Lord when you pray. He wrote the book. He knows what it says. Just tell the Lord what's on your heart. Yeah. Don't worry about acquainting God with things. Just tell Him how you feel. And this is how we tell Him how we feel. He says, "But when ye pray," not as they pray, "but when ye pray, pray after this manner, and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now listen to how this prayer closes. He says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen." We're taught to pray by the Savior and to ask Him to lead us not into temptation. James specifically says that God doesn't tempt us, and no man is to say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." Let's go to one other place. It's in Genesis 22 and verse 1. Here we find a very difficult time in Abraham's life. And in Genesis 22 and 1, it says in black and white, in the very first verse, it says, "And at that time God did tempt Abraham." When we reconcile verses together, first thing we need to understand, I can't stress this enough, when you read the Bible, when you study the Bible, when you meditate on the Bible, don't ever leave as an option there could be an error. That's never an option. Whenever we read the Bible, study the Bible, meditate on the Bible, that is never a valid option. There are no errors. There are no contradictions. The only contradiction and error that is to be found is up here in the way that we think. So there cannot be an error here. But notice what James says, where we started. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted," what? "With evil, neither tempteth he any man." The temptation that God does not engage in is he doesn't tempt us with evil. He does not tempt us with sin. No man can say when sin is presented to him that God is behind it. No man can say that when someone is encouraging us, enticing us, if you will, to sin, that God is behind it. The word temptation in James chapter 1 means to entice or to encourage to sin. God does not do that. Whenever you feel encouraged to sin, rest assured the source of it is not God. Rest assured of it, the author of it is not God. The author of our sin, the author of our encouragement to sin, the author of our enticement to sin is this old flesh and our adversary, the devil who walks this earth. God does not do that. And as a result, and it can be seen in the fact that He Himself cannot be tempted in this way. Whenever you think about the enticements that we have according to the flesh, God does not have those encouragements to sin. I'll tell you this, when God walked this earth in the form of Jesus Christ, He had literal flesh and blood. He literally had a body. And I'll tell you this, His body hungered, His body thirsted, His body got tired, His body was in one place at one time. I mean, you think about God being everywhere present, nowhere absent, yet Jesus Christ was on one particular place on the earth at one time. That blows my mind. But I'll tell you this, He never had in His person the desire to sin. It was not there. We refer to this as Christ being impeccable or infallible. He could not sin. He just had no inclination that direction. I love what He says about the devil in John 14 and 30, I believe. He says, "The prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." You know what that tells us? The things that the devil uses to hook us, the things that he uses to get a foothold in our lives and our flesh, Christ said, they're not in Him. He doesn't have those places for the devil to latch hold to and say, "I'm going to get you this way." He tried. He tried every single way he could. He tried in all the points that we have. But friends, Christ does not have the encouragement to sin. And as God, God does not encourage us to sin because it's completely foreign to His person. Sin is just not compatible with God. I don't care what anybody says. Sin is not compatible with God. It's repugnant to Him. And don't ever let anybody tell you that their sin is somehow fulfilling the will of God. It ain't. It's fulfilling the will and desire of their flesh. So God cannot be tempted with evil. He does not entice us to sin. He doesn't encourage us to sin. He doesn't even put that before us to say, "I hope you do it. I hope you fail." He does not operate like that. God is a better God than that. Because what would you think about me if I put all these things in front of my children that I had told them they couldn't have, and just said, "Come on, come and get it," hoping they would so I could give them a spanking? Would you think I'm a good parent? No, you'd think I was sadistic. It's amazing how some people have the same idea about God and think He's loving and good. But I'll tell you what God does do. Brother Gary has already brought it out, that God knows there are times that we need to be tested, we need to be tried, and it's for our good because there's some things that we may not know we need to get out of our lives, but He knows need to be out of our life. And He has a way of purging those things away from our life. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we're talking about a prayer that we offer unto God. And before we get to the very end of that prayer, before we get to the very end of Him saying, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," let's spend some time in verse 9. In verse 9, you'll find probably the most often misquoted verse in all the Bible. I mean, every time you hear somebody give the model prayer, they'll almost invariably misquote this verse. I always found it amusing that whenever we had high school football, when I was in high school, we would always kneel down before the banner that we busted through to start the game and the band started playing. We'd always kneel down and all get in a huddle, put our hands in the middle and say the Lord's Prayer. I was the only one who said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." I stood out like a sore thumb in that prayer. Even some of the guys on the team said, "Why do you keep misquoting that?" I said, "I don't think I am." But they always would say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, if the Lord had meant to say on earth, He'd have said on earth. And friends, if we were meant to say on earth, I would say on earth. But the prayer has something more personal in mind. When you consider prayers, when you consider your prayer life, it's probably one of the most personal things that you have. I mean, church is a very, I don't want to use this term lightly or loosely, but it's a very social thing. We're not here for social reasons, but church is a social thing. We interact and fellowship one with another. We have interaction with our God, one with another. But in prayer, many times it's a very personal, a very private thing. Sometimes we come before God with things in our prayer life that just let's be honest, we don't want anybody else to know. I mean, do you have prayers like that when you can say something privately to God that you're just glad everybody else doesn't know? I mean, maybe you don't. Maybe you're a better person than I, but I'm glad that I can go to God and pray privately with Him. It's a very personal and private thing. And when He says, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," there's something very personal, very private at work here. Let's look and see what it is that is meant by in earth. What is meant by the expression in earth? "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth." Well, friends, if we were talking about the earth in which we live, the sphere of this globe, we would actually be praying that the Lord's will be done in all the things that we see and all the things that there are here in this world. Now, that's indeed possible, that the Lord has enough power to have His will done in all the actions, in all the events that happen in human history, and that be done exactly as He would have it be. But I'll tell you this, the Lord has never operated that way, and I shouldn't expect Him to start right now. You know, man has been doing things that God Himself said never entered into his mind and never entered into his heart. Those things are still going on today, by the way. In Jeremiah 17 and 30 and Jeremiah 19 and 5, he references a very atrocious activity that the children of Israel had engaged in. They were offering their sons and daughters into the fire to the gods of this world. Gods like Moloch, gods like Ashtaroth. They were offering their living children into a fire, and the fire was burning them up and taking their lives, and they were doing it in the name of religion, in the name of worship. And what does God say about that activity? He said, "Which thing I commanded them not, neither entered it into my mind," in one place He says, in another place He says, "neither entered it into my heart." Friends, that doesn't mean God was surprised when it happened, but it means that God was never pleased then when that kind of activity went on, and He's still not pleased today when that kind of activity goes on. There are millions of people in this world who every single year offer up their living children to the gods of this world in the name of convenience and call it abortion. And God is still just as displeased today with that kind of activity as He was back then. So I should not be expecting a perfect utopian society in which everybody does exactly the things as contained in God's Word, according to God's command. That would be wonderful if it happened. But He's never given us any indication that it will, because sin will be present in this world until the day that He folds it up and says time shall be no more. But there is something that we can pray for that I think is a very important thing to pray for. It's a very right thing to pray for and something we should pray for. He says, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth." What are you and I? What are we physically? We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 and about verse 46, I believe, that the first man, Adam, was what? He was of the earth, earthy. That means that Adam, by nature, is this earth. You and I, by nature, are this earth. We have bodies that when the life, the spirit, the soul, the breath is gone from this body, Solomon tells us that the body shall return to the dust from whence it was. By nature, that's what we are. We're dust. We're of the earth, earthy. So Christ here says, "Thy will be done in earth." Where? In us. "Thy will be done in us, in earthen vessels, in earthen bodies." Now listen to the impact of this prayer. "Thy will be done in us," if you will, "as it is in heaven." Now what happens in heaven? Is there a problem in heaven? Is there confusion in heaven? Is there any disagreement in heaven about who's in charge? Who sits on the throne? Is there any warfare in heaven about what's going to happen? Is there any bickering about what verses of Scripture mean? No, dear friends, in heaven all is perfect. We refer to it as a place of joy and love. We refer to it as a place of bliss. Paul called it paradise. And we're actually praying to God that "Thy will be done in us, even as it is in heaven." Now in heaven, God's will is done in perfection. It's done in purity. It's done all the time, without exception, without fail. There's actually millions of angels waiting for His command. He says a word and they go. He gives a command and they follow it. No questioning, no denying, no negotiating. They just do it. There's millions of saints gathered around His throne, singing His praises forever and ever and ever without end. Perfection, dear friends. What are we praying for? For our lives to be as closely aligned to His will as we can get here in this life, while we're in this flesh, as it will be one day in heaven. You know what is compatible with God? Righteousness, godly behavior, good communication one with another. Now, how do we get there? How do we get to the point of walking closer with God, talking closer with God, interacting closer with God, and having better fellowship with Him? One of the ways in which it happens, Brother Gary has already brought to our minds, that we have a trial of our faith. A trial of our faith, more precious than gold, that sometimes is something that we need to get rid of things in our life that we think we need that we don't really need. I was, I'll go ahead and say it. I was actually very impressed last weekend. I heard Brother Sam say that he had gotten rid of Fox News. I didn't think that was possible, but he said he got rid of Fox News. And he said the reason he got rid of it was because he realized how much of a drain it was on his time, to which I say amen and amen. I heard Ronald Lawrence down in Florida this past weekend say he'd given up on Fox News. He said he'd given up on it because it made him where he couldn't sleep at night. So he went to bed right after watching Andy Griffith, and he slept a lot better. I said, amen, amen. There are things in this life that we might think we need. Now, by the way, I don't think Fox News is evil per se, but consumption of it all the time can lead us to the wrong frame of mind. Fair enough? But anyway, you find things in this life that we might think we need. Why do we might think we need that? Well, I got to keep up with what's going on, right? Why? What is it out there that I need to keep up with? I'm not saying we bury our heads in the sands, but friends, there's a lot in this world that I could just sleep better at night if I didn't know about. There's a lot that happens in this world that I would just do better if I didn't keep track of every single little ticker of second of thing that happens in that particular news flash. I got enough to keep me busy in my own life. I don't need to be worried about what's happening in other people's. But anyway, we find there are things in this life we think are important. I mean, we invest just hours and hours of time to these things, and they're not really important. Now, how do we realize how unimportant they are? We go through a trial and see what truly is important. But what would be better than going through trial? Trial is needful sometimes, but what's better than that? You know, sometimes we spank our children because we know they need it. We know they need it because there's some lesson they need to learn. But, as parents, do we hope that the spanking is the first line of thing we have to go to? Well, I hope not. I don't enjoy giving my children spankings any more than they enjoy getting them. But I know sometimes it's necessary. What's better than that, though? What's better than getting a spanking is actually learning the lesson without having to get the spanking. Wouldn't you rather your children learn something without you having to spank them to get it? Don't you think God in heaven would appreciate it more if we learned a lesson without having to get a spanking to learn the lesson? Our Lord says, later at the end of the prayer, He says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Here He says, "Lead us not into temptation." That word temptation does not mean to entice to sin. It does not mean to encourage to stumble. Rather, that word tempt there, or temptation, means to test, to try. The verse we quoted in Genesis 22, when God tempted Abraham, you know what that verse, you know what that word tempt means? It means to bring alongside of. You ever thought about a temptation? It brings you along, or a trial or a test. It brings you alongside of something. When God tempted or tried Abraham, He was bringing Abraham up alongside Him. What is our prayer? "Thy will be done in us as it is in heaven." Bring us alongside You. Lord, bring my life in better agreement with Your Word, Your will, and what You would have me to do. But here is the end of that prayer. If I can learn the lesson without having to go through the trial, deliver me from evil and lead me not into temptation. What's better, to go through the trial or to learn the lesson without going through it? It's to learn the lesson without going through it. Dear friends, it would be better if I picked up God's book and I learned the lessons without having to have the unimportant things in life stripped away from me in trial. Now, I'll tell you this, I've experienced a lot of trial. And I cannot ever say that in my life I've experienced a trial that at the end of the day, looking back on it, that I thought God was bringing me through something that I could say, well, that was just unnecessary. You know, as a parent, I know I've probably made mistakes and will make some more. We sometimes give unnecessary spankings. Now, let me just go ahead and say this. What a grandmother thinks is unnecessary and what I think is unnecessary might be two different things. But I'm sure I've made some unnecessary judgment calls in my life, given my children some spankings that may have been unnecessary. But rest assured, dear friends, when you go through a trial and it brings you closer to God, it is not something that God did unnecessarily. It was not anything that God did that was just pointless in your life. Now, we need to be very careful what we charge God with. Okay? We need to be very careful what we charge God with, because there's sometimes we end up in a trial. We end up in a bad situation. At the end of the day, we look back and who brought it on us? We did. I did this, and that's why I'm here. There's a lot of things in my life that I look back and I say, you know, I could have avoided that situation if I just hadn't done this. But there are things in my life when I went through the fire, and I went through the fire, and at the end of the day, it was so that I could see my Savior better than I did before. Dear friends, there are things in life that we will go through that are not pleasant when we go through them, but we'll see our Savior better than we did before. Let's go to Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, Abraham is nearing the end of his life. Not the end of his life. He's nearing the end of important events that happened in his life. Maybe I should say it that way. You know, he had several important events that happened in his life. In the early portion of his life, I know nothing of what happened to Abraham. From the time he was born to the time he was 75 years old, I don't know anything about him. I don't know why that is. It's just the Bible didn't see fit to record it. But when he was 75 years old, God tells him to get himself up out of the land of his kindred, take all of his family and all of his possessions with him, and go to a land which I shall show thee. He's going with all of his family and all of his possessions to a place he's never seen. He's 75 years old. How great is this man's faith? It's great. How impressive was his obedience? It's impressive. I'm not 75 years old, but for those of you who are, for those of you who may be over 75 years old, how would you like God to tell you right now, this night, you pack up, get all your possessions together, get all your family together, and you go to a country you've never seen. Maybe it's Russia. Maybe it's someplace overseas, and you've never seen it before. You really looking forward to that trip? I'm not 75, and I'm not. I mean, I was actually looking forward to coming to Georgia about a year ago. But you know, I've been here before. I knew who you were. And you knew who I was. Well, you thought you did. But anyway, I actually looked forward to the trip. I don't know how much I'd look forward to a trip of going to a place I'd never seen, to be around people I didn't know. Abraham does that, and he's 75 years old. You go forward a few years in Abraham's life. Mind you, he's past 75. His nephew Lot gets in trouble, and he goes with his servants, and he slaughters five kings of the plain. And he rescues Lot and all of his family. Out of the situation they're in. He's met by a priest of Salem named Melchizedek, who gives him a blessing. And you go forward in Abraham's life, and God makes a promise to him that he's going to have a son. He laughs, Sarah laughs, but at the end of the day, they still have a son. Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah's about 90, and they have a son named Isaac, who, by the way, means laughter. Laughter ain't always a good thing. It wasn't in their case. Isaac was a reminder to them that they doubted God at one time. They laughed at what God had said. But God gave them a son in their old age. So Abraham has great faith. Sarah has great faith. They've shown it and they've exercised it. Let's put our lives next to theirs. Have you been asked to do as great of things as they have? No, I can't say that I have. Have I been successful at some of the things that I've been asked to do that are of lesser magnitude than theirs? No, I don't think that I have. But in Genesis 22, Abraham's already experienced all these things. And God tempts Abraham. God tests him. God tries him. God brings him alongside himself. Why is he doing this? He's going to show Abraham something. He's going to show him something important. He's going to show him something glorious. And he's going to do it through an act that I can't even begin to comprehend. Because when God tempts Abraham, here's what he tells him. He says, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac. You say, wait a minute. Abraham had more than one son. He only had one that God recognized. He only had one that God said, that's your son. God didn't recognize Ishmael. God does not recognize the works of our flesh. God recognizes the promise that He's made in our lives. He says, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, and go and offer him for a burnt sacrifice unto me on the mountain that I shall show thee of. Consider that. You've already been asked as an old man to leave your country, to leave your kin, to take all that you have with you. Go to a place you've never seen. You've been blessed in battle as an old man by God. And then the Lord promises you a son in your old age and He delivers. This is a lot to happen in one man's life. And I don't even know what happened in the first 75 years. After all this, God's going to bring Abraham alongside Himself. Why? To show him something glorious. Christ told some wicked Pharisees in John chapter 8, near the end of their very long discussion, about verse 56, He says, your father, the reason He references Abraham is because they used Abraham to try to prove their point in the debate. They said, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. And what does He say about their father Abraham that they boasted, that they bragged in? He said, your father Abraham saw my day. Whose day? Christ's day. Your father Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced to see it. He saw it and was glad. And they ask this question. They say, thou art not yet 50 years old. How hast thou seen our father Abraham? And then He infuriates them in verse 58. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, before Abraham was, I am. He says, you may think I'm just a 30-something year old man. He says, but I'm the eternal God of heaven. I've always been, I'll always be. I am God Himself. Now, when did Abraham see Christ's day? He's about to see it in Genesis 22. Because as we go through this story, and I won't have time, I'm not going to try to go through all the details of the story, but I'll tell you just how much I think of this story. If you told me I could only have one chapter for the rest of my life out of the Old Testament, Genesis 22 would be it. You can mark that down. I'd keep that one if I had to lose all the rest of them. Because friends, this is the most vivid, brilliant picture of Christ that I know of in the Old Testament. It was so vivid, it was so brilliant, that Christ Himself said, on that day, Abraham saw me. He saw the Savior of sinners. He saw the One who should come, the One who would put away his sin, the One who would be sacrificed as an offering and an appeasement to God Himself in heaven. And friends, on that occasion, what Abraham saw required him to go through something I cannot even imagine. I mean, I only have one son. And I tell you this, if you asked me to die for you, I would probably, if I had my right mind, say, I'll try to do whatever it takes for you. You ask me to kill my son for you, I'm going to say you're out of luck. You say, you kill your son for me, I'm going to say you're crazy. I don't ever want to see you again. But friends, God said, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, and offer him for a burnt sacrifice unto me on a mountain I shall show thee of. Would you be willing to do this? If you had two sons, would you want to offer even one of them? Abraham had one. By the way, God had one. And He offered that son willingly for you and I. I'll tell you, Abraham, if he offers Isaac to God, God's worthy. God offered His son as a sacrifice to Himself for who? For us. We weren't worthy of that honor. We weren't worthy of that blessing. God's worthy of our best obedience. Friends, His son was offered to His father for you and I, who were not worthy, who were not even worthy to approach unto His throne. And Jesus Christ was offered to God for us. I tell you, dear friends, God is going to show Abraham something through this trial. But I want you to understand that Abraham, through this trial, he proved himself. Now, who did he prove himself to? It wasn't to God. It was not to God. You know, when the angel appears out of heaven later in Genesis 22 and tells him to stay his hand and take not the lad's life, you know, the angel says, for now I know that thou would not even withhold thine only son from me. But I'll tell you what was really at work that day was Abraham learned something about himself. He learned that he was able to go through it, that he was willing to go through it, and he would see it through if God told him to do it. Now let me ask you a question. For those of you who have never been in a literal battle, some of you are probably veterans. I never have been. Have you ever considered what you would do in battle? Have you ever thought about if I was on the beach in Omaha in World War II with all those bullets flying over and all those explosions going off, what would I do? I've thought about those kind of things. If I was in a war, how would I behave? You know, at the end of the day, I have to say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't think any of us knows until we've actually been through that situation. Until that first bullet flies over our head, I'm not sure I could say I really and truly know how I would behave. There are some things I've experienced in life that I thought I understood, but I really didn't. I thought I'd know how I felt when my children were born. I had no idea how I would feel. I thought I did, but when they were born, it was so much different, it was so much better, it was so much everything than what I'd expected. And there's a lot of things in life I might say I know how I would feel. I know how I would act. I know how I would behave. But I really don't. Abraham could say at the end of this day that not only had he seen God and seen Christ and seen Christ's day, he could say, I know how I would behave in that situation. Now, I don't ever expect God to tell you or God to tell me to offer up our children as a sacrifice to Him. There was something special on that occasion for Abraham to see Christ. But friends, I cannot tell you that if the world goes and crumbles and this country in which we live falls, that I know exactly how I would behave. I don't, because I have not been through it. But here is how we pray. We pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Let me learn the lesson without having to go through it. Now, how do we learn the lesson without having to go through it? We study the Word of God and adhere to what it says unquestionably. Dear friends, the Word of God is not to be questioned. It's not to be compromised. It's not to be negotiated. If it says it, rest assured, dear friends, that's like God Himself spoke it from heaven to us. It ought to be followed without question, unerringly. And if we follow what the Bible would have us do on a regular, consistent, daily basis, who does know whether we'll learn the lesson without having to go through the trial? Because I can assure you, dear friends, when I was little, if I could learn what I was supposed to learn without getting a spanking, I'd rather do that. And I assure you, I've had some spankings from God in heaven that I wish I hadn't had and should not have gotten because I should have known better. But I'll tell you this, every spanking I got from God, I deserved it. I needed it. But I would rather learn what He would have me learn without having to go through it. Now let's get to one more point. In John 15, we're taught a lesson about what we are in the sight of God while we walk here in this world. In John 15, we're told that we are the vine, and our Father in heaven is the husbandman. Now, but lest anybody be confused what is under consideration in this passage, verse 8 of John 15 makes this very clear. He says that if we bring forth much fruit, so shall we be His disciples. We're not talking about how we become right and just in His sight. Christ took care of that. We're talking about how we walk worthy and justly in His sight right now. As we walk in His sight right now, there's something that He expects, and I'll say desires, of us. It's called fruit. When a husbandman tends a vine, he's not doing it just to pass the time of day. He's expecting to get something in return. When the Lord works in our lives, He's not doing it just to kill time until He returns again the second time without sin unto salvation. He's not just making time and keeping Himself busy until He comes again. He expects to find things in our life. What does He expect? He expects fruit. Fruit that we talked about last weekend, fruit of righteousness, such as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. He expects to find these things. Now, had He found those things in Abraham's life, He'd found a lot of them. I mean, consider what Abraham had already done. He'd found a lot of them. But He looked for one more, bringing Him alongside of Him to see perfect, willing submission and obedience to what God's command was. What does it say in John 15, about the second verse? It says that every branch that bringeth forth fruit. Now, wait a minute. He didn't say every branch that's not bringing forth fruit. He said every branch that is bringing forth fruit, He purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. No matter how well we think we are doing, we can always do better. No matter how much good we think we're doing in our life, we can always do better. Now, what would you rather have? Would you rather have a little pruning, or would you rather have a trial? There's a trial talked about in this passage of John 15, it's talking about branches that aren't bringing forth fruit. They get pruned off. They get absolutely severed, and they get tossed into the fire. You know what happens whenever we go through a trial? We have some things tossed into the fire that we just don't need. I mean, I don't have Fox News, thank the good Lord, but if I did, I might have to toss it into the fire as something I don't need. I have other things in my life I don't need. One of them's called a DVD player. I probably don't need that. I watch too many movies. Some of you know that because I quote them too much. I've seen too many of them. That needs to be pruned and thrown into the fire. But friends, to actually purge something doesn't mean you sever the entire branch and cut it off at the base of the tree. Pruning means you nibble off things at the very end, and that branch that has fruit on it will have more buds come out that bring forth more fruit. What would you rather have? A whole branch severed off, or just the ends nipped off so that the very next growing season they bring forth more? I'd rather have the purging, wouldn't you? But I'll tell you this, dear friends, we can always bring forth more. I would rather have my trial be that kind of purging that I'm bringing forth fruit and I need to be bringing forth more, rather than have my branch just severed off and cast in the fire for me to see just how worthless it is in my life. Why is it that we sometimes have these trials, these temptations? Brother Gary mentioned it. It's for our good. Abraham did not need this trial so that God would know how obedient he was. He had this trial so that he would be brought alongside God and see something of God more clearly and see and know His obedience a little bit better. In Peter's second epistle, we'll close, in 2 Peter 1, Peter makes a list of things to add to our faith. You want to know what God expects? He expects fruit of righteousness. Faith is one of those fruit. But when He purges us to bring forth more fruit, there are things that get added to faith. Things like virtue, things like knowledge, things like temperance, things like patience, things like brotherly kindness, and things like charity. And he mentions that if all these things be in us and abound, they make us that we should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says that he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he is purged from his old sins. Verse 10 is what we want. He says, "But wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Sure to who? Not to God. It's already sure to Him. Sure to us who are doing these things. Where is it that you feel the closest to God? The closest we'll feel to God is when we're brought alongside Him in our lives. He's already not very far from every one of us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. But friends, we feel the closest to Him when we've been brought alongside Him. Our calling and our election is made sure to us when we're right there with Him. When do you feel the closest to God? I hope you feel the closest to God in church. But friends, sometimes it takes the purging away of all the things in our life that are unnecessary. But Peter says, "For if you do these things, you shall what? Never fall." I've been told that never and always are two words that ought never be used. Funny, never and always ought never be used. But I'll tell you this, they're words that ought to be used sparingly. But Holy Scripture got it right. If we do these things, we shall never fall. Our lives will be fruitful and multiply greatly in the service of Almighty God. Let us pray that we be not delivered into temptation, but delivered from evil. Because friends, He has the power to do it, He has the grace to bring us through it, and He has the strength to see us from day to day and hour to hour. If these things have been a blessing, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've been offensive tonight, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord richly bless you is my prayer.